have a cowbell. I think that it's actually in the church order somewhere that you cannot be a particular church until you have a cowbell. So that we've been waiting on that, and Jerry and Ann so graciously provided our initial cowbell for the church. Let that be put in the record. All right, as you are taking your seats, go ahead and grab your Psalter hymnal and turn to the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 18, question 29 and 30. So why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior?
Because He saved us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is you who look for salvation elsewhere.
Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for giving us such a perfect Savior who is ample in the righteousness that You require, who has perfectly fulfilled the terms of Your law, who has borne the curse of that law for us, and has been raised to Your right hand, triumphing over all powers and principalities. Father, there is nowhere else to look because there is no need for salvation anywhere else. There is nothing that He has not fully and completely accomplished in Himself and in His own person. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to understand a little bit more, even this morning, about the wonderful provision that we have in Jesus Christ, and would take that to the ends of the earth, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it used to be thought that we had to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, missionaries would come and do their slideshows, and they were the heroes when we were little kids. They had they were the only people who could get a movie projector into a church for evening service. So we kids were very excited about the missionaries coming to town. And it was neat to hear about what God was doing in other parts of the world. And it was still, even when I was a little kid, I think there was still this sense that missionaries go from America. Maybe there are two or three from Britain or somewhere. But mostly they go from America to the deepest, darkest countries where Christ is not known. And this is sort of, we are the sending country. And it's really remarkable to reflect on the fact that 90% of the Christian population at the beginning of the 20th century, 90% of it was in Europe and North America. And today, 78% of it is in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. That Christianity is dwindling in Europe, and in the United States, church attendance is falling off, and the places where Christianity is really growing, Christianity is rapidly moving south. It is a global southern hemisphere phenomenon. a dying northern hemisphere phenomenon. So now we look at the situation a little bit differently. There are more Indian missionaries than white. More people leave India to be missionaries than leave Europe or North America combined. You are more likely, if you go to Saudi Arabia, to run into a Korean missionary than a U.S. missionary. I mean, this is the situation now. It really is remarkable. It's a very exciting time to be alive, but it's also depressing when you think about the enormous energies that have been squandered and legacies that have been squandered by the churches of the Northern Hemisphere. We're at the place now where 70% of American adults endorse the statement, "Many religions can lead to eternal life," according to a recent Pew poll. 70% of Americans say any religion, all religions lead to eternal life. And evangelicals differed only by 10%, 60% believing that all religions lead to God. And especially when, you know, it isn't that we haven't had religious pluralism before. We have the Enlightenment to thank for plays like Lessing's play that I talked about a while back, where he talked about the sons with three rings, and the father was giving them these three rings, and each thought it was the true, pure ring, and they were fighting over it. And the moral to the story is, why fight over the father's love, which he has equally for all three sons? The same sort of thing that you hear today from a lot of people who call themselves inclusivists. What's different is that today we live next door to wonderful people who are not Christians. Not even nominal Christians. It's not just, Charlie go to church? I don't think he goes to church. I haven't seen Charlie going to church for a number of months now. That was your great question, you know. Charlie has fallen off in his church attendance. Well, today our neighbors come over every day to play with our kids, and they're Muslims, you know, and come over during Ramadan, and you have to worry about feeding them because you don't want to anger their parents. We didn't have to think about these issues. Now we live next door to people who are very different than we are. My extended family has all kinds of people who are everything from New Agers to gay to liberal United Methodist to nominal Southern Baptist. This is not odd anymore. It's not strange anymore. According to the same Pew study, 44% of the U.S. population will convert from one religion or denomination to another within their lifetime. 44%. We are a nation on the move, spiritually. We are a nation of shoppers. And so this question and answer from the Catechism really hits home today, probably more than it did in the 16th century. In the 16th century, the issue was, can you add Mary and the saints to the intercession of Jesus for salvation? But people weren't puzzled, you know, wrestling with the fact that their next-door neighbor was a Buddhist, but a very nice person. And does this person go to heaven or hell? That wasn't the real question. That's the question today. And how can we really believe that these wonderful agnostic Buddhist, Muslim, gay, lesbian people who live around us, if they do not repent and believe, are condemned to hell by the same Lord we call Savior? If the Scriptures don't give us a clear and definite answer to that, then we are bigots if we say Jesus is the only way. The only justification we have for saying that with tears in our eyes and also with joy that there is a way. It could have been no way. Is if the Scriptures themselves tell us that that's how it goes. In the face of this kind of pluralism, we're faced with these views that I've thrown out there before, but let me put them up on the board again because it hits the question we're dealing with today. Pluralism, inclusivism, and exclusivism. And I've said this before. Try to come up with a terminology before others do. We get stuck with exclusivism. When actually we believe that God includes a bunch of people who would have excluded themselves by their own free will. But these are the three positions that are often propounded. So pluralism says all roads lead to God, and that's what 70% of Americans believe, and 60% of evangelicals. Inclusivism says we're saved only by Jesus Christ, but not by explicit faith in Jesus Christ. You don't necessarily have to know who Jesus is or what he did in order to be saved by Jesus. And exclusivism says, not only is there no other name under heaven by which men may be saved, but we have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. We have to hear the gospel and believe the gospel in order to be saved. Ordinarily, and I'll come back to that ordinarily here in just a moment. This view, inclusivism, is now the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's also the position of a growing number of evangelicals. You especially find it in circles known as emergent, the emergent church. How many of you have heard of the emergent church? Okay. Brian McLaren is one of the leading proponents of the emergent church movement. And he says he prefers the term missional to missionary. The Christian faith isn't a missionary faith. It's a missional faith. Because he says this gets us beyond the us-them thinking and in-grouping and out-grouping that leads to prejudice, exclusion, and ultimately to religious wars. It opens up a third alternative, he says, beyond exclusive and universalist religion. Exclusivist religion says we're in, you're out, good news for you, good news for us, bad news for you. He grew up a fundamentalist. You can tell why, I guess, he got a pretty jaded view of what the good news was. A lot of these folks were raised in the opposite extreme, a kind of graceless fundamentalism, where there was never a tear in the eye when you were talking about people going to hell. It was kind of with a high horse kind of attitude. And that's what a lot of these folks are reacting against. Missional Christian faith, he says, asserts that Jesus did not come to make some people saved and other people condemned. Jesus did not come to help some people be right while leaving everyone else to be wrong. Jesus did not come to create another exclusive religion, Judaism having been exclusive based on genetics and Christianity being exclusive based on belief, which can be a tougher requirement than genetics. Missional faith asserts that Jesus came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to everyone, especially to the poor. But what about hell? Heaven and hell, you ask. Is everybody in? My reply, why do you consider me qualified to make this pronouncement? Isn't this God's business? Isn't it clear that I do not believe this is the right question for a Christian to ask? Can't we talk for a while about overthrowing and undermining every hellish stronghold in our lives and in our world? More important to me than the hell question, then, is the mission question. And so the mission question is defined by what he thinks that mission is. And The Great Commission for him is, what does the Great Commission say? Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. There's not a lot in there about a blueprint for community planning, urban redevelopment, all of which are wonderful things for Christians to be involved with. But that's not part. But that's what when he says mission, that's what he's thinking. And that's not just the emergent movement. That is a lot of people today. That's what it means to be missional today. One of my editors who said that he's in a mega church, and he says, one of my best friends was one of those guys who would really just get out there and lay his life on the line to tell someone about the gospel. And he's just told me recently that he's become a missional Christian now, not a missionary. And he's now going to live the gospel before people and not talk about the gospel. That's what's happening. There's a growing tendency to do this because, we're all afraid of talking about... you're not going to see any more, after Billy Graham's death, you're not going to see any more crusades on television after 9/11. Crusade, 9/11, Campus Crusade for Christ, maybe not a good name for an organization. There's a lot of legitimate rethinking of our approach in a post 9/11 world, but also I think a lot of wariness of talking to people as if they're going to go to hell if we don't give them the gospel. A lot of this leads finally to a silence where God has spoken. This is a major problem, I think, with this inclusivist position here. It refuses to speak where God has spoken, and it speculates where God is silent. From the quote I just gave, McLaren seems confident, even certain, about the mission, while professing ignorance about the hell question. And you ask him what the mission is, and there are precious few passages, much less any direct mandate in Scripture calling for that. And yet he's absolutely certain that it really should look like the platform of the Democratic Party, just as others before him have thought it should look like the platform of the Republican Party. Would we have thought of these things without the Republicans and the Democrats? Would we just gone to the text, the biblical text, and this is what a society should look like? No, it's driven by contemporary political agendas. Well, that's fine, but don't call that the Great Commission then. Call it something good for a Christian to do as a citizen of two kingdoms. Love of neighbor. But don't call it... It's the Great Commandment, not the Great Commission. It's the call to love your neighbor. It's not the call to bring the gospel to your neighbor. There are a lot of passages, though, on the hell question, the most vivid and lengthy descriptions coming from the lips of Jesus himself. Far more than any prophet, Jesus spoke of hell in the clearest and most definite and most terrible terms. Jesus. Matthew 5:30, Matthew 8:10 and 10 through 12, and 13, verses 40 through 42, verses 49 and 50, chapter 22, verse 13, and chapter 24, verse 51, chapter 25, verse 30, and then also Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. You look at those later, you see very clearly Jesus taught that hell was a real place where people will be consigned at the end of the age when he judges the living and the dead. And he doesn't, clearly from those passages, it does not say Jesus does not send them to hell, they send themselves. It says Jesus sends them there. Jesus issues the verdict. Jesus is the judge, and Jesus issues the verdict. The hell question is all over Jesus' mind. That's why he came. That's why he died on the cross. If the hell question isn't so important, then why Jesus? As Paul says, if justification could come through the law, then Jesus died for nothing. But part of the problem here is that they really do think in terms of Jesus' mission as making us better people. That's the heart, I think, of inclusivism. They don't understand the problem that Jesus came to solve. And so they go to the passages that warn of the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night, and Jesus separating the sheep from the goats and sending the goats to everlasting hell where the worm never dies and it is eternal suffering. And look at those passages and say, well, that can't be a response to our sin. Our sin can't be that bad. It can't deserve that much suffering forever. You go to passages such as, throughout the book of the Revelation, where you have the bowls of wrath poured out, the marriage feast of the Lamb contrasted with the supper of God. Horrible thing, the supper of God. It's almost a play on phrases. The marriage supper of the Lamb is where the saints are enjoying not Jesus as the sacrificial meal, but Jesus himself joining us bodily as one of the guests, as one of the participants, versus the great supper of God where the birds are feeding on the flesh of the ungodly. God's supper. What do you do with what do you do with these passages that one evangelical theologian calls texts of terror that we ought to just pull out of our Bibles? Now, we know that there are exceptions. David, at the death of his seven-day-old son with Bathsheba, acknowledged that they would be together one day at last in 2 Samuel 12:23. The children of believers in the New Testament, as in the Old, are considered the seed of the Lord. Genesis 17:7, Acts 2:39, the promise is still for you and your children. 1 Corinthians 7:14, the one believing parent makes the child holy. And on this basis, Reformed churches confess with the canons of Dort that, quote, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom it pleases God to call out of this life in infancy. However, not because they don't deserve to be condemned. You see, it's not because they haven't reached an age of accountability. It's not because they don't have original sin. It's not that they don't deserve to go to hell. It's that we have a promise from God that He is a God to us and to our children. Now, what happens beyond the covenant community, we just don't know. We don't have any passages. Charles Hodge believed that every child dying in infancy will be saved because that's the kind of merciful God we have. Well, that's great. You can speculate. I'm always happy to err on the side of God's mercy. But we can't know for sure. We can't speculate in these areas. What happens in the case of those who are mentally retarded to the point where they can't hear and understand the gospel, or somehow, you know, are in a vegetative state and they can't understand the gospel, they can't hear the gospel, or process the gospel? What happens if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Don't know. Don't know what happens in those instances. We are called to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. We don't know what God might do. We do know what He's promised to do. And that's our business. Inclusivists turn that around. What God hasn't talked about, they spend a lot of time speculating about. What about this person? Well, what about that person? What, don't you think in this instance it would be horribly unjust for... It would be not horribly unjust at all if God just sent us all to hell and called it a day. So let's start there. That's the ground zero. Let's start there. And everything else is gravy. But we don't start there. And that's the problem. If we don't start there, we don't see how it is that God is so abundantly merciful in saving any one of us. The Great Commission is bound up with the hell question, since it mandates the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ and warns that all who do not embrace Christ will be condemned. That is in every one of the passages where Jesus issues his mandate for his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is the mission. The mission is to forgive sins on his behalf, to absolve people, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, to baptize people, to offer them communion, to shepherd them in their earthly pilgrimage. That is the commission. Now let me wind down here with a couple of examples. Actually, what I might do is, this is the examples are, we could probably spend another Sunday school class on the examples. Let's do that. Let's break it up. And next week we'll talk about, what about the noble pagan? What about people you find in the Old Testament who seem to not be card-carrying people of God, and yet they're saved? What do we say about them? Are they prototypes for the anonymous Christian that we see all around us today? So we'll just pick up there and spend the rest of this time on any questions or comments that you have for today. You bet. Pluralism says that all roads lead to God. Jesus is just one of those roads. Inclusivism says there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ. But you don't have to necessarily be aware of Christ or the gospel or hear it and believe it. You might be even an atheist, but you show by the life that you live that grace is at work in your heart. And therefore you are saved in Christ whether you know it or not. And then exclusivism is whoever believes will be saved, whoever doesn't believe will be condemned. John 3. No. Inclusive, you have all kinds of, that's an excellent question, because you have at one end of inclusivism, universalists. And then at the other end, you have more sort of reformed optimists. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? For instance, Terence Tyson is a reformed evangelical theologian who argues for an inclusivist position on the basis of a staunchly five-point Calvinist soteriology. It's interesting. I don't buy it at all. He at least is trying to be exegetical about it. Universalists, and of the universalists, there are two types. There are universalists who say that people are basically good, and so they're all going to heaven, and you know, the universal fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, and neighborhood of Boston. And then you have the more Calvin, let's put Augustinian. Oh, Augustine would roll over in his grave. Yeah. Augustinian types, Karl Barth, Jürgen Moltmann, and others, who say that If you believe that a person can be left out of heaven because of his free will, then you don't really believe in the sovereignty of God. That's how they argue it. That God has elected everybody to be saved, and they're going to be saved whether they want to be or not. Their decision isn't at all decisive. Well, but the scriptures say, unless you believe, yeah, but you don't believe that's decisive, do you? Then you're an Arminian. Wait, now I'm really confused. I'm an Arminian for believing people have to believe in Christ to be saved? How did that happen? But yeah, that's how it is argued. Well, God gives people what they ask for, and they will spend eternity in hell if that's, you know, that's what they have chosen. And people like Karl Barth and Jürgen Moltmann say, well, God doesn't care what they've chosen. He has sovereignly elected them for eternity, and they're going to be in heaven because he's chosen them and Christ has died for them. So you have different ways of arguing for these different views. This is just huge today. This is really a massive movement in evangelical thinking and teaching today. It's really in circles that I hear people say this all the time now. My church has gone, we had this conversation about inclusivism, and our new pastor is an inclusivist. In a conservative evangelical church, I've heard these stories recently. Yeah, our new pastor is an inclusivist. And wow, did he answer all the questions? No, the committee didn't really ask those questions, and I pressed them on it, and I... Wow. Well, they said Jesus is the only way. See, once you just throw out a slogan, Jesus is the only way, Jesus is the reason for the season, or whatever, you know, okay. You got to go deeper on this one, because they're all going to say Jesus is the only way. The question is whether you have to hear the gospel and believe it, whether Jesus' faith in Jesus Christ is the only way. Yeah, and guard it and let it propel us. I mean, if the scriptures are really clear about this and people just decide not to listen to the scriptures about heaven and hell, shame on them. If we believe these passages and we're not interested in talking to our non-Christian neighbors, shame on us. I mean, really, if we believe this... Then this isn't a guilt trip. It's just, do we really care? Are we really good neighbors to the people around us who, you know, it's one thing to for us to believe we have good doctrine on our side on this one. But what does that doctrine mean? The doctrine means that there are a lot of people we run into every day that have never heard the gospel who need to hear it. And instead of speculating about whether they'll go to hell because we weren't the ones, they're not. Now that's God's sovereignty. That's not a. But to take every opportunity that we have to talk to people about Christ, because He's placed them in our path, is a wonderful opportunity, because it's not exclusivism. It's inclusivism. It's people excluding themselves and yet God saying, "I'm going to invite people from the highways and byways to sit at my feast." And He's going to do it by getting other stragglers like us to go get them. That's, you know, it's part of our vocation. Yeah. Yes. Oh no, they believe the blood of Christ is necessary. Now I say they believe. A lot of people who embrace inclusivism also deny that the cross was a vicarious substitutionary atonement, because that's too violent. But You don't have to deny the substitutionary atonement. For instance, Karl Barth didn't deny the substitutionary atonement at all. He said Christ died for everybody. He secured the salvation of everyone.
How are we connecting inquisitive on the question
30? It's not in question 30, except implicitly, because question 30 is asking, is Jesus not just necessary, but sufficient? That's really the question that it's addressing. And it's mainly, as I said, addressing it from the perspective of whether you also need Jesus, whether you also need Mary and the saints and your merits in addition to His, or whether His intercession, His merits, His righteousness are sufficient. He saves us from our sins. Salvation can't be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. So that would be pluralism, implicitly condemning pluralism. Don't look to anyone else other than Jesus for salvation. Inclusivists would agree with that. The next one really gets at inclusivism. Not intentionally, but do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No, although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. So this is, at the end of the day, there is, you know, if you deny sola fide, you will end up denying sola Christo. If you deny faith alone, you end up denying Christ alone. At some point down the line, maybe not right away, but at some point down the line, because faith is the medium, the instrument of our apprehending Christ. Does that make sense? Yeah, he doesn't believe that you have to hear the gospel at all. In fact, this is what he says. Let's see if I can find the quote here. He says, I must add, though, I don't believe making disciples equals making adherents of the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, but not all circumstances, to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts. This will be hard, you say, and I agree, but frankly, it's not all that easy to be a follower of Jesus in Christian contexts either. I do hope all who feel so called will become Buddhist followers of Jesus. I believe they should be given that opportunity and invitation. I don't hope all Jews or Hindus will become members of the Christian religion, but I do hope all who feel so called will become Jewish or Hindu followers of Jesus. So it's a moral thing. It's following Jesus. You can follow Jesus as a Hindu. Well, of course you can. Gandhi thought he was following Jesus' moral example. Well, why don't we have a world more like that? McLaren is saying, with John Lennon playing in the background. Mark? I think that we have to, when it comes to, first of all, exclusivism. If these are our options, I don't like this word, but the view, the perspective, I think is clearly taught all over Scripture. The way Scripture usually talks about it, though, is not because God has destined you for hell. It is because they have not believed on the only name of the Son of God. And no one will be sent to hell because God reprobated them. The reprobate are sent to hell because they don't believe in Christ and for all of the other sins for which they are guilty. The elect, on the other hand, don't go to heaven because they haven't committed those sins and they haven't refused to believe, but because God gave them faith and He forgave their sins. So, you know, as the canons of Dort say, the Reformed churches detest with their whole soul the view that God works in reprobation the same way that He works in election. God doesn't have to work very hard. just leaves us to ourselves when it comes to reprobation. It's the elect. He has to call, regenerate, sanctify, and bring safely into His kingdom, often kicking and screaming against Him. That's what I would say to non-Christians, that you will be left in your sins. God will leave you in your sins. There's no reason for you to believe that you are one of the reprobate. Here is the hour of salvation. This is not a time to figure out whether you're elect or reprobate, but to look to Christ and be saved. And then that'll be your answer. You know, that will be your answer. I am elect. Does that get it? Because people become Christians and they don't, or people are saved who have not yet encountered the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Is that what you're saying? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, this people who hold this view would say that can happen in the case of people who don't have any explicit knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yeah. I see, at the end of the day, even people who hold this position, much less people who hold these kinds of views, I can't see at the end of the day how they don't just merge into this, how it doesn't just become this, because you end up collapsing law and gospel, special revelation and general revelation, everything, just the towers collapse in on themselves. And you have people becoming Christians without any knowledge of Christ whatsoever, but what they have in general revelation, considered of saving value.
Well, and I think that the statistics prove that out, because the general populace is not people that would understand, well, I'm a pluralist, but I'm an inclusivist or an exclusivist. They just get a poll and they say, oh yeah, I'll vote for God. So you do see that occurring.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, when you have 60% of the evangelicals polled being here, the theologians who are making these moves are actually behind the church-going population. This is where we're headed. And a lot of it really is emotional. And if we don't feel the emotion of... I mean, we all do. We all... How on earth can this person who is so wonderful, who has helped me during this crisis, who is a staunch atheist or Hindu or Buddhist or gay, lesbian, whatever, how can I believe that unless this person repents and believes the gospel, he or she... It's one thing when we get to just paint them all as other over there in their world, whatever they do over there. God can send them to hell. We've never met them. Now we've met them, and we realize they're pretty nice people. And sometimes, in some cases, more decent than some Christians we know. Well, if we really think about it in terms of being nice, rather than Jesus Christ as the center and source here, it's going to be very easy for us to just from sheer emotion alone say, I can't buy this. How many times have you seen, with parents who have watched as their kids just walk out on the faith, their parents change their own view of whether Christ alone is faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. Instead of praying for their kids and saying, I still believe they're covenant children and I believe that God will bring them back. You know, there is a hope for Christians when their children have gone by the way. But I've seen a lot of parents just say, I'm not going to take that chance in my hoping. I'm not going to leave the door open to the possibility that my kids might not come back and they'll be like Esau. I'm not gonna entertain it. Not even gonna entertain it. And if that's what my church is gonna sell me, I'm out of here. That's where a lot of people are today. There's an emotional aspect to this. And we just have to be more committed to whatever the Scriptures teach than we are to our own hearts. God's heart is bigger than ours is. Yes, one more and then we'll... Yeah.
And it's sacrificed to the cross. So, anyway.
Yeah,
the bad news has to come out. That's the problem. Steer away from the law and the two commandments.
Mm-hmm.
People don't see their sin.
Yeah, Anselm, the 10th century theologian defending the vicarious atonement of Christ, says his fictitious interlocutor, Bozo, says, but why couldn't he have done it this way? Or why couldn't he have done it by showing us just his good example and so forth? And several times Anselm comes back with a reply, Basso, you have not yet considered how great your sin is. It always comes back to that. All right, we'll do part two next week.